Now, people of God, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. As we have been looking together at Christ's letters to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. And if you'll go to a map later and find these cities to which the letters are addressed, where the churches were in these cities, you'll find that it's actually forming a circle in the way in which the postman would deliver them, so to speak. And you can learn a lot from the map. Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 29. Let us pray. And now, our Father, as we turn to this your word, we pray that you will indeed help us to have a very high and biblical view of the preaching of the word in our lives, that we may understand that it is through the preached word that you rule and reign in the hearts and lives of your people. And we ask that all that is said and done might be in accord with the teaching of Scripture, that nothing foreign will be added, that you would help the ministers of this church always to be extraordinarily careful in preparation, in exegesis, and in application, but that each of us would have open hearts to receive it. And even though this word is proclaimed this morning, a letter to a church and now a letter to this church, we would also pray, Heavenly Father, that those who may be among us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ would come to him by faith and entrust themselves to the only one who can save from sin, and that is Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for sinners like us and rose from the dead. And may your word go forth, therefore, with gripping power in our hearts, transform the lives and hearts of your people, so that we may, in this present evil age, live as those who are children of God and shine as stars in the universe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Standing together, Revelation 2, beginning with verse 18, this is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please be seated. People of God, Thyatira was the most insignificant of all of the cities that are addressed by letters in the book of Revelation. Yet the message gets right to the heart of how the Christian is to live in a culture that is pagan. The city was insignificant in worldly terms, but the church is very significant because it is Christ's church, and because of the letter that was sent to this church, and because that letter helps us to understand our calling as a church. And so as we move into this very important letter, the point of which, once again, is to teach the church how to live in the midst of paganism, I would first briefly call your attention to this. This is first, Jesus' self-designation. His self-designation, which is found in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the Son of God who is speaking. And when it speaks of his feet like burnished bronze, of course, this is taken from the first chapter in which we have this great and magnificent description of the ascended Christ. Burnished bronze would evoke a picture in the minds of Thyatira's citizens who have seen the hot molten metal process in shops and the metal guilds of the city. But what I want you most to note as we look just briefly at this self-designation is that he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. That is to say, he is the one who is infinitely discerning, infinitely and exhaustively discerning. He is the one who is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the situation of this church. He knows the hearts of those who are members of this church. He is infinitely discerning, and discernment is the very thing which the church at Thyatira seems to lack. And indeed, I would say, as we look at the modern evangelical church today, discernment seems to be lacking in the broad evangelical church today. If God gives us discernment, it is discernment that is discerned by the study of God's own word. And so, again, we need to be people of the book. Christ reveals himself to us in the sacred scriptures, and if we are not people who are consciously in the scriptures all the time, regularly saturating ourselves with it, we will not be discerning people, but indeed we will be deceived. Now moving along, we need to think about Thyatira itself. And so secondly, Thyatira, her place and her traits. Her place and her traits. The place is very interesting. Thyatira was a commercial city with many trade guilds. And inscriptions that come to us from this place and from this time mention wool workers, linen workers, outer garment production, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. Ramsey the archaeologist says the dealers in garments and slave dealers would have a good market in a road center because it was a road center. And Hamer, in his great historical work on these cities, says the city's most obvious peculiarity was its unusually large number of influential trade guilds. And he even argues that these guilds had replaced ancient tribal structure in the area. Now, that's going to be extraordinarily important as we move along. And this city is in the way of a major trade route. It lay on an imperial post road. And you might recall in Acts chapter 16 that there was a traveler to Macedonia whose name was Lydia. Lydia, the seller of purple, the first convert of Macedonia, whose heart the Lord opened. She was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple cloth, probably a special product of Thyatira, probably what we think of as Turkish red. So Christians face the problem of relating to paganism in the workforce. To be in a trade guild associated you with that guild's god and with that guild's god's festival, annual festival. So syncretism would have been expected, the mingling of all religious views in order to have some sort of unity. Again, Hamer, in his work on the cities, says syncretism in religion was the natural ancient way of uniting disparate elements. And he argues that civil harmony was the ideal in this city and in other ancient cities also. So, think with me. If the ideal was civic harmony and it was achieved by religious syncretism, how do you think Christians would be viewed who spoke this way? We cannot participate in this syncretism. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to God, only one way to true unity. And as our culture today is more and more pagan, and I mean that literally, and syncretism is the way to harmony, we are going to be viewed as disturbers of civic harmony because of the Christian's insistence on the exclusivity of the gospel, that there is only one Savior, one Redeemer, only one way that people can be saved. Now, this church in Thyatira had some wonderful traits. We read about them in verse 19, if you'll look. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Wonderful traits, wouldn't you say? Love and faith and ministry is diakonia. Steadfastness, endurance for Christ's sake, hope. So you would feel very cared for in a congregation like this. You would see their love and faith shown in many practical and selfless ways. So they were zealous. Indeed, it says their last works were more than their first. They were always growing. They were always exceeding their first works. As believers in Christ, they wanted to serve the Lord and to serve others. And they were always growing and exceeding where they had once been in their service. Great characteristics. We would want those characteristics to be seen in Covenant Presbyterian Church, and I believe by the grace of God they are. But there was a problem with this church, and the third thing we see as we move on in the text is a serious spiritual illness. A serious spiritual illness gripped this church. And what was that illness? They tolerated what God hated. And this threatened to destroy the church from within. Thyatira was full of love, but tolerated a false prophetess, which was in the end a very unloving thing to do. The church at Thyatira allowed a woman to teach outrageous things, allowed an evil woman to gain a foothold and a following in the church. So tolerance is the premier virtue of the society of the day, and undoubtedly she promoted that tolerance. It is the premier virtue today, but it is a very intolerant tolerance, as we are seeing. When tolerance collides with the word of the Lord and his call to holiness of life, then we must graciously respond intolerantly. Otherwise, we cannot be faithful to the Lord. So there's this serious, very serious spiritual illness in this church. They are tolerating this woman Jezebel. So let's look more at her. Fourthly, beware of Jezebel. Beware of Jezebel. And we read in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Now notice that Jesus is condemning the chief virtue of our culture today, which is tolerance. Now look, I'm not saying that we should be unkind to others. When we speak to unbelievers who will, of course, have a different worldview than those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, then we should be kind, we should be generous, we should be gracious, we should be merciful. If that's what we mean by tolerance, then of course we need to be the most tolerant of people. But that's not what I'm talking about. If tolerance means that every viewpoint is equally valid or that we may syncretize, then Jesus roundly condemns this and calls his church to be completely intolerant. Now, undoubtedly, Jezebel is a symbolic name. You will remember that she was the wife of Ahab, King Ahab. She was a follower of Ashtaroth. She was the follower of this fertility goddess in Canaanite paganism. And one of the most important things to keep in mind about this woman Jezebel from the Old Testament is that she brought idolatry and sexual immorality into the kingdom of that day. The ugly aroma of her religion permeated Israel. The temple and the altar were in Samaria, and her 850 false prophets killed the prophets of God. The first Jezebel brought idolatry and sexual immorality into Israel. Now this woman in the church is bringing idolatry and sexual immorality into the local church of Thyatira. Now this is almost unquestionably a manifestation of the Nicolaitans that we have already seen as we have worked our way through the previous letters. And here's a probable reconstruction of what was going on. We have here an active, well-respected lady in the church, no doubt. Probably she was very well-dressed. I wouldn't be surprised to learn that she was a businesswoman. She was very persuasive through her influence, though her influence was not godly. though it must have seemed to have been godly by people who lacked the ability to think critically. Jezebel taught, look at verse 24, the deep things of God. It says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. And so she taught the deep things of Satan. Listen to me, she probably said, I have very special knowledge. I understand from the inside out the satanic. And we can assume that she was very charismatic in her personality, but she was the devil in skirts for all that. She really was. So you've been paying an unnecessary price, she would have said to the people of God. You're suffering in your business by separating from the trade festivals. You don't need to sacrifice income and suffer ostracism for your faith. The body, after all, doesn't matter. You can do what you want with your body. What really matters is the spirit. And so go on, participate. It's part of your Christian liberty, after all. And so she made it easy to live among the pagans while continuing to call oneself a Christian by completely compromising the Christian faith. And in verse 24, when it speaks of the deep things of Satan, this might imply you can only know Satan by getting involved with the things of Satan. I've done this, and so I know how to win over Satan in this culture because I understand how he operates. You know by involvement, she would argue. And it's possible that Jezebel is protecting her own business interests. I can't know that, but it's a good, I think, reasonable assumption. Now, what might be the problem in joining in with trade guilds and festivals in Thyatira? Well, the guilds had their festivals in which tradesmen were expected to participate and join in the annual festivals with all of the debauchery and idolatry that attended them. So each guild had its own god, each guild had its own festival, and there you are trying to do business in Thyatira as a Christian. What do you do? So these guild feasts were considered a duty. So what do you do as a believer? Well, there's only one answer. I can't participate in these things. I can have no part in these things. I cannot uphold the lordship of Christ and participate in idolatry. I cannot uphold the lordship of Jesus Christ and participate in these festivals. I cannot be a part of these things. But someone undoubtedly said, I would be ostracized and my business would suffer. And the biblical answer to that is yes, that's the cost of being a Christian purchased by the blood of Christ and not being your own. That's the cost. So today, a nurse, a Christian nurse, a believing nurse may work in a hospital and she may be asked to participate in a procedure such as an abortion. What does she do? She says, I am filled with compassion for this person. I care about this person that is about to go through this procedure, but I consider this to be a breach of the sixth commandment. I cannot participate in this as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps she loses her job. A Christian teacher may be fired from a school setting for his refusal to teach what he knows to be wrong. A Christian businessman may forfeit opportunities for gain or lose prestige because of his commitment to Christ. There all the men are on their business meeting, and when you go on this business meeting, you're expected to live a certain way at night. And this Christian says, I can't do this. I can't participate in this. I can't uphold the lordship of Christ. Well, don't you see? It's going to harm your business partnership with us if you're not participating in these things. Well, the Christian says, it will just have to harm me. Not attending a same-sex wedding, and I put it in quotes, or a reception. So your friend comes to you and says, I'm about to get married. Oh, that's wonderful. Tell me about it. Well, you find out it's a same-sex partner. What do you do? Will you please come to my wedding or come to my reception? What do you do as a Christian? You want to have a relationship with this person. You want to show grace. You want to show mercy. But no, you have to say, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ who has defined marriage, and because I really do care about you, I cannot go and I cannot participate in any way in the wedding or in the reception. I cannot do this. I will not do this. That should be the Christian answer. I want to continue the relationship I have with you, but really that's up to you. So between the Christian and the world, there exists a radical antithesis which must not be softened, and the church loses her integrity to the degree to which she softens her differences with the world. Now, we saw last week at Pergamum that one's life was at stake for following Jesus Christ because of the prevailing paganism. But we see in this letter to Thyatira that one's livelihood is at stake for submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So pause and consider. What will I do if my livelihood is at stake, if I stand for Christ? And you might say, easy for you to say. You're a minister preaching and you're not out there in the business world. Plenty of ministers have lost their positions for standing for the cause of God and truth, people of God. If you don't believe it, look at Jonathan Edwards. Every time I read his biography, I feel depressed for 6 months. I say, how is it that the greatest theologian America has ever produced that preached the gospel so fervently and faithfully could be dismissed by his congregation? Now, I'm not trying to give you any ideas, but I understand these things as well. Deacons, what will we do as a church if and when this happens, as our culture becomes more and more pagan? How are we going to support and help our people when they suffer in this way? It may be very wise for us to start thinking ahead. In Revelation 13:17, you know the passage that says that if you do not have the mark of the beast, you can neither trade nor sell. It may have its roots already in a problem that is existent during the period of the seven churches. And so following Christ may at some times and in some places mean financial ruin, or at least that we will not have financial prosperity, and it may even be very difficult to feed our children and provide for them, but the Lordship of Christ is first. Dennis Johnson wisely says, materialism, no less than persecution, is the serpent's weapon of war against Christ's church. Well, let's move on. Fifthly, application to ourselves as we live in a pagan culture. And I suppose I've already spilled over into this point, so let me say a few more things. Application to ourselves as we live in a pagan culture. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to take several truths to heart as we live in a pagan culture. And the first thing is obvious in the text. All of this compromise started with tolerating false teaching. A church noted for its love, but this church could not have been more greatly unloving, could not have more greatly contradicted love than by tolerating this woman in their midst. Nothing is so unloving as tolerating false teaching. And the Lord calls for repentance from doctrinal and moral compromise. And in verse 18, Jesus speaks of himself as the one who has these burning feet and burning, piercing eyes. And in verse 23, if you will look at it, he says that he is the one who searches mind and heart. Now that's very important, because nothing is hidden from his sight, nothing is hidden from our Lord, and the call here is that we open our hearts to his all-piercing eye, which sees all things anyway, and we say to him, Lord, show me what is in my heart or in my life that is contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 139, turn there. You know this psalm, Psalm 139, because this is the psalm that deals with the omniscience of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even if a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He says, there's nowhere that he can flee from God's presence. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. But notice the very end of the psalm, verses 23 and 24. Do you ever pray this prayer? I certainly hope you do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So, do you open your heart in the midst of this pagan world in which we Christians live? And do you say, Lord, show me ways in which I may be prone to wander, in which I may be prone to compromise? Show me my heart bring about faith and repentance ongoingly in Christ. And do you know what repentance is? Let me remind you of what our catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so the Christian continues that life of repentance, and we ask God to search our hearts and to show us if there is any grievous or wicked way within us. And we need before God on our knees daily to be able to say, Lord, show me that thing in my life that needs to go, so that we see those things and we say, this thing has no place in my life. I cannot have Christ and this thing too. This must go. And so I learn how to believe and repent daily. You see the inseparable connection between truth and life? These people failed to see the connection between the body and the spirit. God categorically forbade eating food at a temple's idol, but this woman encouraged it. And in worship and morality, we must be separate from the world's standards. We may not build relationships with unbelievers by participating in reveling and lewd nightlife, for example. We want to have relationships with unbelievers, but never at the expense of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And special emphasis must be placed on sexual purity. Notice in verse 20, I'm back here, of course, at the church, the letter to Thyatira, verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So there is this stress. You find it all in the New Testament, all through the Bible for that matter, but you find it in the epistles, you find it here. Sexual immorality was rife in the ancient world. It was just part of life. And so the Christian who is called out of darkness into light needs special instruction in order that we live sexually pure lives. And the epistles are filled with this, but just to take one passage, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's remind ourselves what Paul the Apostle said to the church at Corinth. Corinth was a place that was so sexually immoral that it was even in the pagan world known for its immorality, and there was coined the phrase to Corinthianize, which meant to live in a sexually immoral way like the Corinthians. And so Paul gives these instructions in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 12. Let's just read them. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. By the way, Paul is not saying all things are lawful. Notice the quotation marks. He is quoting from a slogan of those antinomians in the church at Corinth who are saying everything is lawful. So Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So turning back to this letter to Thyatira, the Lord is saying to this church, you're following this woman Jezebel. She's leading you into sexual immorality, and it has no place in the Christian life. Now, I ask you, is someone here caught in sexual immorality of one kind or another? Some of you men, are you involved in pornography? You're caught. It doesn't have to be men, it can be women, young people, children. Are you caught in these things? Then let us help you in the body of Christ to be loved, to believe, to repent, to understand grace, to find your way out of that bondage. But the point is, we cannot allow the world to set our standard on this or anything else. We cannot say, well, you know, things have changed, times have changed, the world just doesn't view these things the same, and so the church needs to change as well. My friend, this is our authority, not the world around us. It is God's Word that is our authority. And so if the whole world changes around us, which it seems to be doing on these matters, we will not change because we are to submit to God's Word. And by implication, since the background is the trade guild setting, the Christian is also called to scrupulous and God-centered business ethics. And so you people in business, apply it to yourselves as believers. Another application very much needs to be heard right now in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament wages war on two fronts. One is legalism, those who say that we contribute something to our acceptance with God. Well, you contribute nothing. You're accepted only through the righteousness of Christ and His work on the cross. But then there's that other front, antinomianism, those who say, well, because of grace, we can live any old way. The idea is that since we're saved by grace, we may live as we please. And the way in which they please is contrary to God's law. And there's a movement in the evangelical church today, and it's called the grace movement, sometimes called the hyper-grace movement. And it's huge. It really is. It has its tentacles in almost every denomination. It's a big, big, big movement. And it's a complete misnomer. Let me tell you, no one believes in grace more than your pastor, that you're accepted only by free sovereign grace. But when grace comes into the heart of the believer, grace changes us and progressively continues to change us. Do you see? So there's this powerful false movement in many denominations that says, since we're justified and accepted, then holiness and repentance and walking in the fear of the Lord are meaningless and we can largely ignore it. So someone might cheat in his business in the name of grace. Can you imagine? Someone might get plastered. I don't know what the modern lingo for that is. Soused? No? Whatever it is, in the name of grace. Or someone may participate in all manner of evil things, and they say, well, I'm justified and accepted. And so they call godly Christians who want to live a holy life legalists. And the idea that Jesus never sees sin in believers. And because He never sees sin in believers, that just makes grace shine all the more when we sin. Now, Paul addressed this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. It's already been addressed in the Word of God. But I heard recently of a Bible study that was in a church. It got into this whole grace movement, so they gave up on studying the Bible and they started playing games, and one thing led to another. They were just farther and farther and farther down the road away from the study of God's Word, because this movement doesn't really care about God's Word. It cares about satisfying the flesh. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus does see sin in us believers. He doesn't condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you are in union with Christ, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, you will never be condemned. But He does know about sin in my heart as His child. Can't you see that in these letters? Isn't it obvious? It's simply false to say he never sees sin in believers. Jesus sees sin in this church, and he condemns the same error right here in this letter that is in this popular movement today. And I just warn you about it because it is so popular. And it's easy to slip into this antinomian, anti-law thinking. I'm a Christian, the law of God has nothing to do with me. Young people, I especially address you out of the deepest love and concern. In an almost anything goes society, you need to steep in God's word. You need a sound doctrine of God, a sound doctrine of man, deep commitment to obedience. The world in which you live is confused about everything. The world is confused, but there is no reason for you to share in that confusion because you have clear teaching in God's word. Sixth thing we see in this letter to Thyatira, hold fast in view of Christ's coming. Hold fast in view of his coming. Let's read verses 25 to the end again. Only hold fast, Jesus says, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received the authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, hold fast to the truth and to purity. The one who is coming in judgment with brass feet, eyes of fire, feet of bronze, fittingly says in verses 21 and following that he's going to throw this woman into bed. Fittingly, he's going to throw her into a sick bed and those who have committed adultery with her. Jesus says, I've given her time to repent. She hasn't done it. I'm going to punish her and everybody's going to see it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And she now evidently has diseases that so often accompany a dissolute life. And then he gives a promise of authority over the nations, 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And how puny these Christians must have felt in Thyatira, when they were put down, when they were ostracized, when they couldn't make a living, they just barely scraped by. How small, how puny they must have felt. And the emphasis on the person and attributes of Christ contrasts with the local deity and the false religion. And we have another example of things not being what they seem. That even though it seemed that Satan was victorious, even though it seemed that the people of God were the underlings, nonetheless, they are the ones who live triumphantly in the risen Christ and who are promised that when Jesus comes again, the one of whom we read this morning in our responsive reading in Psalm 2, who dashes to pieces his enemies like a potter's vessel, who rules them with a rod of iron, the promise is, you are going to participate in that rule when Jesus comes again. Live, people of God, with the future always in view, with the hope that we have in Christ always in view. Let our present be determined by those promises that God has given us of a certain future in Christ. So you share in Christ's reproach now, but you also will share in Christ's victory over the nations. And he says in verse 28, I'll give you the morning star. And I will give him the morning star, him meaning the one who overcomes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is this morning star? Well, in this very book, in more than one place, for example, in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is the bright and morning star. And in Numbers 24, 17, that passage that deals with Balaam, we've been looking at that over these past several weeks. A star shall rise out of Jacob. So undoubtedly, what he wants to bring to the minds of Christians is the new day has dawned, the night is being dispelled, Christ is our star guiding us to heaven, and he gives us himself. And we commune with him now, and we will commune with him then with completely unalloyed hearts, no mixture of temptation and sin. Vern Porthor says, "The prominence of the morning star also suggests an answer to the unimportance of Christians in the world. They have weight and significance. You have weight and significance through Christ. And in the coming age, your status will be made manifest." And isn't this what Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 4 of God's people? "They will be wise, that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever." And Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And the promise here is that you will shine forth in resplendence for eternity, because you will reflect the resplendence of him who is the morning star. Because Christ is the morning star, then you will shine. You will shine to the glory of God forever. Now, I think there are three things that the church today, in light of this text, is failing to emphasize as we should. I'm speaking broadly. Three things that we're just failing to stress, or to stress rightly. The first is perseverance. Perseverance. Notice that he says that the church is to hold, verse 25, "hold fast what you have until I come." That indicates energy, action, effort. When grace comes into the life, it changes the life, and we begin. Grace produces effort. So we fight the good fight of faith, and we run the race, and we hold fast to those things that have been given to us. We need to stress that. Not this kind of quietism, "I'm a Christian, so I don't have to be concerned about fighting anymore." No, it's the opposite. When you come to Jesus, then the fight really begins. So we're not emphasizing and stressing perseverance as we should. Also, we're not stressing the coming of Christ as we should. And it's everywhere in the New Testament. "Only hold fast what you have until I come." And I don't mean that we don't have people who stress the return of Christ, and we have people who are doing a wonderful job with it. I'm saying we just don't think in terms of the return of Christ in a way that determines how I live today. But it really is true, as I have stressed over and over, every generation of believers should live as if that generation will be the one to see Christ return. And then another thing that we are not stressing, because we want to be cool or something, we're not stressing judgment on wickedness. Verses 21 and 22 give us an example of what Jesus, this is Jesus saying this, thinks about sin and judgment. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." And so Jesus is involved in bringing judgment temporally in this world. But every temporal judgment, every judgment in history points to that ultimate judgment which is to come, of which we read at the end of this book. We're not gripped by it. We just don't have this high, biblical, lifted up view of God anymore. So we live in a world where people just go shoot people. They don't know anything about the law. They're not hearing the law preached. And if people don't hear the law, how do they know they're sinners in need of grace? How do they even begin to understand they need Jesus when they've never heard the law of God? And there are people here that are old enough to remember we grew up and we heard the law of God in our public schools. And it had an impact. Even on unbelievers, it had an impact on the natural conscience. So we're filling our churches with unconverted people who sign a card or walk an aisle because it's a nice experience, maybe a spiritual high, but they don't even know they're lost. How can they know they need to be saved? Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the Savior, but he's also the judge. Dennis Johnson says, through insignificant Thyatira, Jesus will show all churches that he does not tolerate undiscerning tolerance, which invites the serpent's venom into his body. And I said, oh, that's exactly what is happening here. This woman is inviting the serpent's venom into the body of Christ. So what is the Spirit saying to the churches? Again, he concludes, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I have one good ear, literally, on my body. I have one good ear. And so I really have to listen. Just ask my wife. I really have to listen. So if you have an ear given to you by grace, really listen to these letters. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And what is he saying to the churches? He's saying, watch out. Do not drift from your foundation in God's word. Do not listen to Jezebels and false teachers who have delved into the deep things of Satan and claim to be Christians. Be intolerant of such people in your midst. Stay away from antinomianism, the view that because I'm a Christian, I don't have to love God's law and I can live a dissipated life. Stay away from the temptation to give in to the culture's pressures to adopt the world's viewpoint. And let your love be Christ's love, a burning love for the truth, a burning intolerance of all that is contrary to compromise with the world. And wherein we fail, because we do daily, then let us believe, let us repent, and let us help one another to hold fast the things that have been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the only head and king of the church. That is what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to this church today. And God's people said, amen.